And we could start with asking the question, what is the church? The message isn't so much on what is the church, but how to become a part of that church. But just to give a bit of a foundation here, an introduction here, I'll ask the question first, what is the church? And I thought of the metaphors in Scripture that describe the church. We read in 1 Peter 2 that it is a house. The church is compared to a house. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Not just a house that we live in, but it's comparative. It's using that as a metaphor to describe the church. And it's calling us as members, or calling us as Christians, as stones. And we have the chief cornerstone. It talks about that in that passage. The church is also referred to as a body repeatedly, a number of times. And I think of a passage in 1 Corinthians 12 where it says, "Now ye are the body of Christ." So we look at the church as a body. And we look at our own physical body. And our own physical bodies, Scriptures has many members. And each of those members function a bit differently and do something differently for that body. That's what the church is, a body. It's also referred to as a bride. And we can see that in the passage in Ephesians 5. It talks about, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Revelations 21, it says this, that the church would be prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we are all of those. We're compared to all of those as the body of Christ. Another question I thought of is, as I studied for this message, is what kind of people make up the church? Are we born into the church? There have been those churches that you, or even nations or countries, where you were automatically a part of a certain church if you were born into that country. That has changed more in the last centuries, to where here in the United States we have more freedoms. We choose. And so the church, I would say, is different from, as we look at the church, it's different from other organizations. Often people who have similar interests, they might form a club or clubs, or we have the different lodges. We have different political groups they form because they have interests that are similar. That's not the way the church is. That's not the way the church is organized. The church is made up of people who have been born again through accepting by faith Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what the church, that's the kind of people the church is made of. The word church in the Greek means called out, ekklesia, a called out. It's a called out, it's a fellowship. It's a, we could say, a spiritual fellowship. I can literally see you, so maybe we could say it's also a tangible people we can see and worship with. But it's a spiritual fellowship called out of the world to follow Jesus. That's how we would describe the church. The church does not belong to us. It does not belong to people. It belongs to God. And Scripture clearly says that Christ is the head of the church. So I ask the question, how do we become a part of the church? And I'd like to look at five different points here in chapter 2. Maybe some of these I ask as questions. The first point is, if you would take your Bibles and turn to chapter 2, I've invited you to do that already. And perhaps the 5 points I'd like to make, maybe I'll go through that as first. Number one is the beginning of the church. Number two is, what did Peter, and we talk about Peter and his message here. What did Peter advise the people to do after he preached that first message? Number three is, what blessings did the early church provide for her members? Number four, how did the early church treat each other? And number five, what did the unsaved think about those early Christians? Going to the first point I have, how did the church begin? The beginning of the church. And if we would back up, and I just refer to chapter 1 a bit here in Acts, we see in verse 3 that Jesus, after he was resurrected from the dead, he showed himself, this is in verse 3, he showed himself alive 40 days, and it says, by many infallible proofs. I think it mentions that there at one place 500 people saw him. So there were many proofs that Jesus rose from the dead. In verse 4, Jesus instructs his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. What is that promise of the Father? Well, it says in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, not many days from now. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So stay here in Jerusalem till that happens. And then in verse 8, they would receive, it says when this happened, they would receive power. They would receive the power necessary to do the work of the church. And in verse 15, it says there were about 120 people together when this then happened. And then we go into chapter 2, and I would like to invite you. We could read this whole chapter, but it's a 47 verses. We're going to stand together, those of you that can, and I'd like to read just the first 4 verses, and then we'll have prayer and you can be seated again. So would you please stand? Acts chapter 2. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Shall we bow for prayer? Dear God, we are needy. We need your presence here this morning. We want to look at the church. We want to look at the early church and how we can take our direction from there, and how the church began and what was necessary to become a believer or to become a part of that church, and that what was necessary to become your follower. May you open our hearts to receive truth this morning. May you be present with us, and your blessing could be present with us. Be with your people wherever they gather this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Not going to make a whole lot of comments on these first 4 verses, but it happened. The promise was fulfilled. They were to wait, and here, now it happened. Very obvious. Even the sound, and I don't think there was necessarily wind movement, but there was the sound of wind. We know what wind sounds like. We don't really see wind, but that's the way the Spirit came. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and then there were cloven tongues of fire sitting or on top of the heads of those that receive the Holy Spirit. Very physical evidence. And also, we believe there was an impact in their spirits as the Spirit came. Then we go to verses 5 through 12. And it says, beginning there, that devout Jews, now this was the time of the Passover. This was the time of Pentecost. And I should have paid a bit more attention to what was happening here at this event. But there were a lot of Jews present, it says, from every nation on the face of the earth, or something like that. There was every nation in the world, I think it says. There were a lot of Jews present, and I counted, I think, 13 or 15 different languages represented here. And if you understand, they all heard in their tongue, like as if I'm speaking here this morning, and we would have English, and we would have some Germans here that couldn't talk English, and we would have some of you that would talk Spanish and wouldn't understand English, or any other language, 11 or 15 different languages, and I would speak, and I wouldn't need an interpreter. The Holy Spirit would bring that to your ears in your own tongue. That's what he's saying here. This was amazing, and it says people came when they heard what was going on. Wouldn't that draw you if that was happening somewhere? That was evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit. But then in verse 13, it says that some mocked, said these men are full of new wine. And then we begin 14, Peter stands and he says, it's early in the morning. People don't get drunk in the morning. That's what happens in the evening. He began this powerful message that he preached. And I would like for you just to the passage, I hope you still are there. I'm going to read about five or six verses out of his message to give us a gist or an idea of what this message was saying. He was speaking to Jewish people. And so he used the scriptures that they had were the Old Testament. And that's what they preached from. And he's preaching from what we would call the Old Testament. If you look at verse 18, he says, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." They're not drunk. These people are not drunk. This is a fulfilling of what they said back then. Now it's happened. It's actually come to pass. We're witnesses of that today. We go to verse 21. It says that it shall come to pass. Now this is still in his message. That whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then let's go to verse 23. Him, talking about Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now that took some courage, no doubt, to tell the Jews what they did. Verse 26. Let's actually go down to verse 32. This Jesus, the one that you crucified, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. There's a whole lot of witnesses that saw Jesus, and there were a lot of witnesses that saw that he was resurrected. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, he went up to God. He's exalted. This Jesus that you crucified rose and is exalted at the right hand of God. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. the Holy Ghost. Jesus said it was necessary. Remember earlier he said, it's necessary that I go to the Father so that I can send the Comforter or the Holy Ghost. This is now fulfilled. We are witnesses, that Peter says, of what happened here. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Imagine that impacting and hitting this audience. Now, we're talking about thousands of people here that were listening to this message. And then let's go to verse 42. Actually, verse 36 was the last verse that I wanted to read in Peter's message. And how did these people then respond? Verse 37 is the next verse I'd like to look at. And it says, now when they heard this crowd, you know, remember what happened later when Stephen was preaching. It says they gnashed at him with their teeth. They rejected the message and they killed him and stoned him. But here they responded with, says they were pricked in their hearts. They were under deep conviction by the Holy Spirit. They knew what Peter was preaching was truth. And it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That is the response of this message. What shall we do? Before you can be saved, you need to know that you are lost. How do you know that you need to be saved unless you understand that you are lost? This is what Jesus meant in Luke 5, verse 23, when he said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He can't call someone to repentance that is righteous in his own eyes. And here these people realized that they were sinners. They needed something. What shall we do? The second point is, what did Peter advise these people to do? Look at verse 28. Then Peter said unto them two things. What are they? Repent. First one. What's the next one? Be baptized. And repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, or for the forgiveness of those sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, 120 of these had already received that gift. Notice the two things that are required to become, in this verse, two things mentioned that are required to become a part of the church, of the visible church, as I would understand Scripture. There must be an inner decision. First, something needs to happen. There needs to be repentance, a conviction that we are wrong, we are sinners, and we turn away from that. And there needs to be an outward expression, something that's visible to everyone that's there and witnesses. Baptism. Those are the things that happen even today when we become a part of the visible church. The inner decision we call repentance. A number of weeks ago, I preached on repentance, and I used the example of Jonah, and I used the example of Nineveh. Repentance means that we turn from our sin. When we make that inner decision, other scriptures would indicate that we need to believe as well. And we repent. And I believe these people believed that the person that they had put on the cross was indeed the Savior. He was the Christ. He was the one that could provide remission of sins. We need to believe that in our hearts. And it says in Romans 10 as well that we need to confess. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, confession means just to agree. Same say is actually what that word means, to confess. It means that we're willing then to tell others what has happened to us. We confess. And then the outward expression we call baptism. Be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And that's what we're planning to do here in several weeks, to baptize these five young men that are in instruction class. Baptism. Let's look at a few things that about baptism. First of all, baptism is commanded in Scripture. In Matthew 28, we call this the Great Commission. It says that we are to go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's how we baptize yet today. The second thing about baptism is repentance must come before baptism. And we see that in the scripture that we just looked at in verse 38. Another thing we see about baptism, there are both water and spirit baptism taught in the New Testament and even in the Old. In Matthew 3, verse 11, it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This is John the Baptist speaking. And he says, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I. He's talking about the one he was preparing the way for. And this was Jesus, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. We teach that when we become born again, we receive the Holy Spirit as well. It's not a second baptism. Now, I believe there is an initial filling of the Holy Spirit when we become His child. Do we have room to be filled some more? Absolutely. We need to continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The next thing I'd like to look at for baptism is a sign of entrance into the church. We see this in verse 41 in chapter 2 here. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That message was a pretty powerful message that Peter preached. There were added, and the NIV says, there were added to their number. They were added to the church. Started with 120. Now we go from 120 and we add 3,000 more. You talk about the Holy Spirit working in the listeners. What an amazing response. I don't know if you've seen any clips of Billy Graham's messages or not, but some of those audiences responded, just masses of people responded. And I'm not sure what kind of repentance that was. You know, sometimes some of those, and I'm not critical, I believe he was used of God. Sometimes the focus is on getting people to the altar. You know, the Great Commission says that we are to teach. And that word teach actually means to disciple believers. It is important to make the initial repentance. But the work really starts for us as a church is to disciple believers. That's the mission we have. When we go to do missions in other countries or locally or in Elkhart or wherever we are, is to disciple believers. That initial step, some people say, ah, the work is done. The Holy Spirit will take care of it. The Holy Spirit uses us to disciple. That's a very important point to remember. Look at the power of the Holy Spirit working here in Acts. Talk about challenge of rapid growth. I don't know how they dealt with. Now, we know there were 12 apostles at this point again. They had ordained somebody to take Judas's place. And I believe that work of those early apostles was a powerful work. We don't read much about the apostles except for that other apostle, Paul. And that's why we have so much writing about him, because it's written about here in Luke. In verse 47, it says, the Lord added to the church daily. That's the last verse. Such as should be saved. Not just today, but daily, the church was being added to. And in chapter 4, verse 47, it says, after Peter had healed the lame man, it says, many believed. Many more believed. Look at the rapid growth of what we thought were only 11 disciples that were left when Jesus ascended. Look what happened. Look what happened when the Holy Spirit came. Was there a chance that the church would die out when Jesus left? Some have said, you know, it must have been a little uncertain. I believe it was very certain. The work of Jesus and those disciples, I think they were well established. And when the Holy Spirit came, there was power there. In verse 5, or in chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit and dropping over dead. Now, would that scare people? It says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, if two people would drop dead somewhere, would you be attracted to that group of people? Well, there in that passage, it says it didn't slow the growth of the church. It says, nonetheless, the next verse after they were dead, it says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. That's the NIV. More were added to their number because of the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Looking at these scriptures, it's clear when someone repented and believed in Jesus and was baptized, they were added to the church. Clearly, you were either in the church or you were out of the church. I believe it makes that distinction here in Acts if we look carefully. Baptism stands for spiritual cleansing as well. We have the literal pouring on of water, demonstrating what happened on the inside. But the baptism stands for more things than just that. In Acts 22, Paul is giving his testimony of how he was saved. And you remember Ananias in Damascus was by the Holy Spirit said that he should go to Paul. And speaking to Paul, he said, when he came to Paul, he said, Brother Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then Jesus gave us an example. Since he was baptized, his followers should also be baptized. Furthermore, he commanded his disciples to baptize all who believe in him. And it says, I read a scripture where it says, Jesus actually baptized many more than John did, albeit Jesus didn't himself, but his disciples did. Many more than John. We call him John the Baptist, but Jesus, in his ministry, baptized also, I believe, unto repentance as well, before the Holy Spirit was ever poured out. So, baptism stands. Believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's what literal baptism, that's an outward expression. That's an outward symbol. That's an outward, we call it an ordinance of what has happened on the inside. Can people fake that? Well, yes, people have tried that. Some people have. I had a friend who, a number of years after he was baptized, he was probably in his early 20s, got up in church and said, "You know what? I was a fake. I was never a born again. But now I am." 5 years after he was baptized. Can people fake it? We just look on the outside. We look on the outside of what these men are and what they say. Can we really tell? We can't read their hearts. We can see the fruit. There are those that we try to, as a church, we try to make sure someone understands, someone is truly born again. We really don't want to baptize someone that isn't. So we try to make sure of that. It's our responsibility. We opened it up here last Sunday and say, well, speak into the lives of these young men. Speak to us about it. If you doubt that they're born again, if there's evidence that they're not, we need to know that. We don't want to baptize someone that is not, that doesn't have the inner cleansing and the working of the Holy Spirit. It also means that the persons are baptized publicly by water, have repented and confessed their sins. We talked about that some already. It means that they have accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord. We don't accept Jesus as Savior and then sometime later say, well, you know, it'd be nice if I would actually accept him as Lord. Some people believe that. We don't. When you receive him as Savior, you automatically take him as Lord. Now, is he Lord over everything? Well, he's Lord of as much as we understand. And as we grow in our understanding, he will continue to move about in our heart and say, that is not yet under my lordship. You need to yield that. And as we continue to yield him, he continues to stay Lord of our lives. It means that their sins have been washed away. And in 1 Peter, it says, they now have a good conscience toward God. Isn't that a blessing? And I don't know if you remember that in your own experience. If you were saved after having lived in sin, there was a tremendous relief to have that burden rolled off of your shoulders, the burden of sin, and having a clear conscience. Having a clear conscience means that I can lay down at nights and I'm free. There's nothing between me and God. It's all there. Clear conscience. Brothers, that's a blessing. Sisters, that's a blessing to be able to have a clear conscience. Christ has taken that away. Our sins are forgiven. I don't have to worry about that anymore. I don't have that guilt resting on me anymore. A clear conscience. So by what we've looked at, it is clear from Scripture that we should not be baptizing babies. I hope you know that. We don't baptize babies here. We have dedications to babies, for babies, but we don't baptize babies. We believe in a believer's baptism. In order to believe, you need to have an understanding of what that you were lost. You need to have, we call it the age. When we come to that age, when we know that there's something calling us to be to an account, the age of accountability. That's what we mean. We become old enough to understand. What age does that happen? Well, I'm not quite sure. I believe there's maybe some time there when a young child begins to understand, grasp understanding. And maybe even will make a commitment at a very young age. I don't think we should discourage that. But understand that their understanding is limited. As they grow older and gain more understanding, then I don't think we should baptize them really young till they have a clear picture of what's happening. And we have reams of scripture to say that you never read of a baby being baptized. Now, it says sometimes and the whole house was born again and baptized. I believe that would indicate they were old enough to understand and they came to repentance. Not based on what the father did or the mother did, but on their own understanding. And that's what we believe is a believer's baptism. Baptism also stands for entrance into the Church of Jesus Christ. Mode. And I wasn't intending to say this, but it's here, and I said it. Mode of baptism. As to how to be baptized, we believe as a church that pouring water on the head of the person being baptized is an acceptable scriptural method. Should we ever baptize and not require membership? Well, based on what I've said, I believe it is baptism. Physical pouring water is an initiation, or is the rite, or the ceremony we use to say, I am now a part of the visible church, of this body. These young men will be baptized and become a part. That will bring them in to the visible body of the local church here at Sandy Ridge. Should we ever baptize? Well, normally, there's a time when I said, no, I don't think we should. I do have a good brother, and you do too, Collier. His testimony, he was in the Air Force and was converted through the testimony and the ministry of Anabaptists. And because of that, he applied for a CO, a conscientious objector status, to withdraw from the military. And immediately when that happened, they said, let's ship him out away from these, so he gets away from this influence. So they shipped Collier to Turkey. And he said before he left, he wanted baptism. And so the brothers decided in this case it would be okay. And Collier has personally told me that he feels if he would not have been baptized, he probably would not have followed through with his commitment to Jesus Christ. And I've heard of different situations where that may have been. So to say, but normally I would say, I don't think if someone has the understanding that most of our young men do, that we would say, yes, we'll do it, unless there be an unusual circumstance somehow. The third point here is, what blessing did the early church provide for her members? And I'd like for you to look at verse 42. There it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles. I look at four things here. It says doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The first one mentioned here is doctrine. I'm just going to say a few words. You probably preach a whole message on all four of these, but it says doctrine. So the doctrine is what we preach and what we teach. Very simply, I believe. The apostles' doctrine was preaching the word and teaching the truth of God. There is only one truth. That is doctrine. That is what they did for that early church. The second one mentioned here is fellowship. Fellowship is actually the word koinonia, and it's the same word that's used for communion in Scripture. Now, it could mean, I think it does mean, the enjoying the presence of one another as believers. Fellowship. Excuse me. We have back there a room we call the fellowship hall. What do we do back there? We sit down and we eat together. It mentions that later. The next one, it says breaking bread. I think that could mean that. There is a oneness, fellowship. There is a oneness in Christ. And Scripture talks about there is one Lord, there is one God. How can Jews and Gentiles And I think of this when I'm in Belize and when I see the different backgrounds of the people there. How can blacks, how can Hispanics, how can Asians, how can all the different nationalities and the different cultures, how can we come together and feel fellowship? That's through Jesus Christ that we can do that. We can experience fellowship. I've gone to churches where I hardly knew anyone, and I experienced fellowship because of our oneness in Jesus Christ. It says in 1 John 1:3, "That which ye have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." If we don't have Jesus Christ, we can come together and we have some things in commonality, or we can talk about some things together and we can agree, but we don't have fellowship. We don't have communion, the koinonia. That doesn't happen unless we both serve Jesus Christ. We can have that. Breaking bread. I already said that we break bread back there. I believe this can mean the communion service. It can mean eating together. I love when you come to our house for Sunday dinner or for a meal. In fact, I also love to go to your house for a meal. That's a part of what I believe this means, breaking of bread. And then the last one here listed says in prayer. That means in worship. And I see two kinds of worship. I see private and I see public worship. We need both. We need a daily time of prayer and worship alone with God. All of us as believers, as Christians, need that. If you're not doing that, or if you're lax in that, develop that. Make it a habit. Very vital. I've said this before already, but often when there is a really needy person and he wants to talk to me and he's really not doing well in his spiritual life, a question I always ask is, how is that relationship with the Lord? I remember one brother saying, zilch, not happy. Just invariably, it's that way. When you're struggling, it's because you've lost connection. You need to connect. And then you also need to worship together as a family. There are times like this morning when we need to join with others in worship. Scripture says that. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Public worship is more than a group of people sitting together, each worshiping God individually. That's not what public worship is. It is lifting our hearts. When we were singing, we were lifting our hearts in praise to God together. That's different than when you do it. It's good if you want to do it yourself, but we do it together, corporately. Worship is, we need that. We need worship in that way. We lift our voices and we lift our praise to God and we hear a message preached together. It says, where two or three are gathered, I am in the midst of them. There's extra power in a united prayers. Public worship. You can't get that off a screen. You can't get that off of a radio. We need to see each other in the flesh. Public worship. You need that. We need that in prayers. That's a part of what I believe that means. Worship means communing with God. The Holy Spirit speaks through His Word. We answer in prayer by the Holy Spirit. Lots of scriptures we could look at. And when we're in worship, there's a deep honor, there's a deep respect, there's a deep love, there's a deep awe for the one we serve. We should feel that when we're together. I felt that when I was singing Gentle Holy Spirit. How did the early church treat each other? Look at verse 44. It says, "And all the believers were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, had parted them to all men, as every man had need." And I believe that happens in the church here today. When we become a part of a church, we say, "What is mine belongs to the Lord. It belongs to God. And if there's needs, there it is, Lord." Having, to me, that's common means community. Do we do as the Hutterites? No. Is there a way best? I don't know. I think this can work very well if we have a good understanding of what it means to have all things common. They were even willing to sell to help each other. Are we? Are we that committed to the brotherhood? We've really not been called to a lot of that. Maybe the day will come. Who knows? I don't know what the future holds. It says they had all things common. And in verse 46, it says, with one accord. With one accord. They were together. They agreed. They were of just being of one mind, serving the same Christ, brings a unity of the Spirit. I believe that's what he's talking about here. With one accord is used five times in the first five chapters of Acts. They were with one accord. Brothers, I hope that is our goal, our aim here is to be of one accord, to be together on those things that we do. When a person joins the church, he becomes a part of that body of Christ. The members of the body love, they care, they protect each other. Whoever heard of one's hand beating one's face? Did you ever see anybody do that? We don't do that. We care. In fact, when we fall, we trip and we fall, the hands reach out to protect the face, right? Instinctively, we go up to protect. We don't give ourselves a black eye. The early Christians were known for their love for each other. That's a characteristic. Agape is a word not used much previously, if at all, to when it's describing the love that we have, that God has for us, and the love that we share with each other. The early Christians enjoyed being together. They unselfishly shared their possessions. Brothers and sisters, we have a week of meetings coming. Do we enjoy being together to the point where we're going to be here for those meetings to hear the Word of God? I challenge you to be a part of that worship, be a part of what we have here as a congregation. The last one here is, what did the unsaved think about the early Christians? Verse 47 says, having favor with all the people. The early church was respected. Many people were attracted to this new way of life. People, it says, were joining daily the church. Now, this was a happy time. Did it stay that way? Well, the new Christians not only lived a holy life before the people, but they also spoke about Jesus at every opportunity that they had. They cared, they were concerned about the souls of other people. That's the way we should live as well. But the early church, even though it was respected, it was persecuted as well. And we see that as we go into those next chapters. Jesus says we can expect that same treatment that he got. There were times when he was well received, but he was hated as well. And he was persecuted to the point where they killed him. Just this morning, just before we come to church for a minister's meeting back there, a prayer meeting, Rabbi Zachariah comes on the radio. My wife likes to listen to him, and it is
I like to listen to him as well. But this morning he was talking about the persecuted church. More Christians have died, according to a book he was referring to. More Christians have died in the 20th century than in all previous generations. 45 million Christians. More people are dying today for the cause of Christ than ever before in history. We sometimes think, well, that was back in the early. We have relatively easy lives. We've not experienced that. How many of you know a Christian Mark personally? Well, that's the reality in some parts of the world. And it's not really broadcast. Public media doesn't pay a whole lot of attention to Christians. That's the kind of world we live in. Often, the holy life of Christians make unbelievers uncomfortable. Have you ever been around somebody that's uncomfortable with the fact that you're living a holy life? They'll even make it known. They'll even do some mocking or some things behind your back. People become uncomfortable when they see and they know that you're living for Jesus Christ. That can make some people very uncomfortable. In Acts 6, when it's talking about Stephen's enemies, remember when he was preaching, it says, they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which they spoke. And someone said, when evil persons have nothing more to say, they pick up stones. In 1 Corinthians 12, two verses here in closing. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, it says, But now are there many members, he's talking about the body of Christ, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Friends, you need the church. If you're a believer. And in Romans 12, verse 5, it says, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every member, and everyone members one of another. We're all a part of the body. We all have different roles to fill. We all have different giftings that we bring. Having then gifts differing. We don't have the same gifts. You are unique in what you bring to the body according to the grace that has been given you. The grace of God has given us gifts and abilities. And so I would say here that the church needs you. I need the church. I need you. I need the church, but the church needs me. It needs you. What God has given you is to be a part of that body and is to function and do its thing in the body for Jesus Christ. For the edifying, it says, of one another. For the building up of each other. May God bless us as we understand. May the Holy Spirit make clear to us what the church is and what a blessing it is to be a part of the church. Shall we kneel for prayer? Thank you.